Well, take your Bibles and turn with me once again to Titus chapter 2. This chapter has continued to maintain the importance of sound doctrine. It's really one of the themes of the epistle of Paul to Titus. There were false teachers. There were those who were bringing heretical doctrine to the church. And Paul has left Titus to correct, to continue to push forth for sound doctrine. So chapter 2 began, "But as for you," and this is in contrast to the false teachers in the previous chapter, verse 16, "they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Paul has stressed that sound doctrine has an impact upon how we live. And since they were void of sound doctrine, they were detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. But then in contrast, chapter 2, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now, this is of universal significance. It's not just for the apostles, not just for Titus, not just for the elders of the church. It's of universal significance. And in order to press this, the apostle draws our attention to the various groups within the church. Obviously, he could have chosen different groups than these represent. But he directs our attention to the older men, because older men have a very distinct function and a very distinct challenges in life. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men. And then finally, bondservants or slaves. These would be household slaves. Each one of these groups had particular challenges and particular responsibilities, but each one, because we're talking about Christians here, each one of these were enjoying the transforming grace of the gospel. They were enjoying the reality of regeneration, the grace of God's transformation upon their lives, and the impact that sound doctrine was continuing to maintain upon them. So having described the reality of God's transformation in these four groups, Paul then summarizes it in verses 12 and 13, or verses 11 through 13. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." This is not a statement of universalism that some would pretend. Now, some are very, very disturbed by such statements as this. Which says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And they would say, well, all men is all men. And if He's brought salvation to all men, then He must have brought salvation to all men. But this is not a statement of universalism. And God has not purposed all men being generic here, all of mankind, all human beings, He has not purposed all to be saved. But what He is doing is making a statement that describes the extent of God's redeeming grace. And looking at the context, the extent of God's redeeming grace extends to old men, young men, old women, and even the slaves within the house. God has purposed to bring salvation to men, to people of all sorts. It's not saying all people universally. It's saying people of all sorts, of all different walks of life. It includes these various groups that Paul has mentioned. But Paul also has taught this in other areas. And again, always with confusion and always misunderstood. For example, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." But then he defines what he means by this. He means all men of all sorts, all different kinds of individuals. For example, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet or a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So again, Paul is using the words "for all men," speaking of all sorts of men, not all men universally. John, the apostle, also used this language, and again, is often misunderstood and often very troublesome. Because here's what John says. This is the apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, and you've heard this before. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The argument is, particularly for the Arminian, the argument is, well, this proves it, this declares it, this wraps it up, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men. Because it says here, he died not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. A universal atonement. But again, John is not saying that Jesus has provided atonement for all men. He's not making a statement of universal salvation. He's simply saying that the atonement of Christ is brought forth by the will of God, and it impacts human beings of all sorts. Looking at it in the context, the Apostle John is writing. He's writing as an apostle. And at the beginning of 1 John, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we," that is the apostles, "what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes," again, the apostles, "and what we have looked at and touched with our hands," again, the apostles, "concerning the word of life." And then he gets to the point, "and he is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." In other words, Jesus did not come strictly for the apostles. And he didn't even come strictly for the Jews. He came to die for the sins of men from every walk of life, every tribe, every kindred. It is not a statement of universality. He's not saying that he died for every single human being, but he is saying that he's died for men of all sorts. So again, looking at the text before us in the context, he's drawn out older men and younger men and older women and younger women. He has died for individuals of all sorts, or the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. Now, he also says here in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The word for "appeared" here is from the Greek word epiphaino. I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but epiphaino carries this sense of shining upon, the brightness of a light. And so Paul says the grace of God has appeared. Literally, it means that the grace of God has shone upon all men, has shone upon this world of darkness. The brilliant light of Christ has dawned upon the earth. For most, it means nothing. The brightness of the glory of Christ has shone upon the earth. But for most, it means nothing. In fact, John says in John 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It means nothing. He also says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the brightness of His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But for most, it means nothing. And then he says in verse 16 of chapter 1 of John, for of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, has shone upon all, but particularly and effectually upon the elect. The grace of the gospel has shone upon God's people, all kinds of God's people, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, bond and free, all sorts of people. This grace has shone upon. And this grace, listen carefully, and this grace is transforming universally. Every single one of you who profess Christ have a testimony. And you could all share your testimony. Now, we all know the weight loss commercials. They tend to always show a before and after. You know, here I am, and then this is me after I lost 435 pounds. Before picture and after picture. Well, Christian, you have a before and after. You were, as Paul says to the Ephesians, you were darkness. Darkness pervaded you. Darkness was you. But no more. You are now children of light. The gospel is transforming. Wonderfully transforming. And so, this passage here is telling us that the gospel of grace teaches. It is instructive. So let me read verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Again, to all kinds of men. And he's just gone through several groups within the church, and the grace of the gospel has shone on to all kinds of people throughout the earth. Instructing us, grace teaches. Grace is our instructor. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, or in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let me go ahead and read the next verse as well, because it's commas leading to the period. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, what this is telling us is that every single Christian has been saved unto holiness. All of us are instructed to live lives that are consistent with this transformation. Consistent with consecrated lives. That's a fancy word that simply means set apart. We are those set apart. Holy also means set apart. We are distinct. We are no longer what we are, or what we were. Now, it cannot be doubted that we are saved by grace alone. We treasure that. And we have what we call the five solas of the Reformation. I trust that you have those memorized. There's sola. Sola means alone or only. Our English word soul means only. He's the sole survivor. He's the only one that survived. sola, meaning alone or only. Scriptura or sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the basis of that which leads to faith and repentance. It is our rule of life, the rule of faith and practice. Sola scriptura. And the scripture alone is the source of the gospel. Sola scriptura, sola gratia, which means by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. It's not by works. It's not by anything that we've added to it. It is entirely and completely a work of God through faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Through Christ alone. Solus Christus. And then the final is Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. So you put them together through Scripture alone, by faith alone, and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and God alone receives all the glory. Well, it cannot be doubted that we are saved by grace alone, by God's great work of redemption, and there is nothing that we can do to add to it. And there's nothing you can do to gain God's favor. It is God and God alone. But God's grace informs us of His holiness. Everyone who is a receiver of God's grace then live a life of holiness, universally without exception. Every single one of us. While God's salvation is apart from our works, we are saved unto good works, or we are saved unto holiness. So in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul describes for us the fruit of God's grace, or as I titled this morning's sermon, the fruit of the gospel. In other words, the gospel upon the heart of the believer always manifests itself through a transformation, through a changed life, the reality of regeneration. Grace leads to godliness. God's people live holy lives. And Paul is saying here that this grace training is divided into two categories. The two categories are simply this. Things denied. In other words, as a Christian, there are things you deny. Things you do not allow. Things denied. Of course, you know the flip side of that. The other side is things embraced, things you strive for, things that you include. So things you deny and things you embrace. And Paul includes this in this text. So let's look at it more carefully. Again, verse 12, now he's talking about God's grace, for the grace of God has appeared. And of course, it has appeared through the gospel of Christ. You might say that Christ has appeared upon the face of the earth. The glory of the gospel shines forth. And then he says, this grace, verse 12, instructing us, and here's what we deny, to deny ungodliness and deny worldly desires. And then the things that we include. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So let's look at just a few moments more carefully and more distinctly upon these things denied and these things embraced. It's a part of every Christian's life. It's what we pursue. It's what we strive for. It's what we do. It is the Christian life. We don't do it perfectly. We do nothing perfectly because we are still tainted by sin. But these things do characterize grace, the gospel, they do characterize the Christian life. Things denied, the negative first. Well, he says, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now, that's biblical language to describe our fallen condition. It's what you were. Ungodliness is the biblical way to describe being lost. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, there's the word, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is the ungodly who are under the wrath of God. Christians are never under the wrath of God. He may chasten us, he may discipline us, but he never displays his anger upon us. We are his beloved children. The Christian will never, ever experience the wrath of God because the Lord Jesus Christ has already drank the cup of God's wrath to its fullness. There is no wrath that is reserved for the Christian. But for the unbeliever, well, the wrath of God is kindled. The wrath of God is revealed. You know, the lost man's life is characterized by ungodliness. And we can say this, if an individual's life is characterized more by ungodliness than godliness, they're lost. No matter what else they claim about themselves, they're lost. Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So the nature of repentance is the intentional repudiation of ungodliness. It is the intentional, intense desire to give up all that is not godlike. Or as we read in Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." He's of a different sort. And then the other thing that the text tells us that we deny, instructing us to deny ungodliness, but also worldly desires, instructing us to deny worldly desires. Now, let me share a Greek word with you once again. Epithumia, which the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading from and preaching from this morning, it translates it desires. Again, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The reason I stress this, that the New American Standard translates it desires, and the Greek word behind the word, the reason I bring this up is the King James Version translates it using a different word, and I think a much stronger word, because we use desire for a lot of things. You know, I desire a good, juicy steak and baked potato. Is there anything wrong with me desiring a steak and baked potato? No. But there's another word that we can attach to the things that people pursue that almost always has a negative connotation. The word is lust. I don't lust after the steak. I do desire it. But lusting carries a different connotation. The King James translates it as lust, as also does the Christian Standard Version. Paul uses the word to describe God's judgment upon fallen humanity that will not worship him. Here's how it puts it. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them." And that's the New American Standard translation. But it doesn't use the word desire here because lust is so much stronger. The point is, the Christian flees from the lust that is so characteristic of this world. Worldliness or worldly passions or worldly lust are the great enemy of the Christian. Like ungodliness, worldliness describes the heart of an unbeliever. In fact, John says, 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If he has this inordinate lust after the things of this world," which as Westerners, we're all in danger all the time, because we are continually bombarded with things that are supposed to make us happy. It's always the things of this world. It's always pleasure. It's always material possessions. I passed an Amazon truck the other day, a van making deliveries, and on the side of the vehicle reads, you've probably seen it, "Happiness inside." The idea is all of these things will bring you happiness, and we are bringing happiness to your door, insinuating that the things of this world and the possessions we have are those things that will provide us with happiness. And that's what they pursue. Happiness through this world. James says, James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There's always a danger of setting our hearts upon this world, and it's always before us. Setting our hearts, our desires, our chief wants upon the things of this world. Demas, Paul describes in 2 Timothy, he's the poster child. 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." What led him to desert the ministry? What led him to desert Paul on his missionary endeavor? Paul says, well, it was his love of the world. The desires of this world caused him to abandon the pursuit of the missionary endeavor. Second Timothy 3:1-2. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, pursuing after these things." He goes on, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." Well, in modern times, you might describe these worldly lusts as perhaps a preoccupation with sexual lust. That's how they sell things today. It's what all advertisements put forth. It's using sex to sell their product. A preoccupation with sexual lust or drugs or alcohol intoxication, excessive yearning for material things, an insatiable lust for pleasure, a prideful lust for power, and it goes on and on. William Hendrickson says, he calls it an inordinate longing for pleasure, power, and possessions. That's what we flee from. It's what we must flee from, because it will consume us. Well, these are the things that we deny, things we forsake, things that we run from. But the gospel is not just simply those things that we forsake, those things that we deny. I think there are too often groups that try to boil it down to that. Christianity is what you give up. You got to give up this, and you got to give up that, and you got to quit doing this, and you have to quit doing that, and that's the soul of the gospel. But the gospel is not just what we give up. And there's always a balance there. So Paul says, look, the grace of the gospel is instructing us. instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But more pressing are things that the gospel brings us to embrace. This is very telling. Things embrace. The things that the Christian keeps ever before his sight. The things that the Christian pursues with his whole heart. First of all, to live sensibly. I'm still looking at verse 12. So we deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's the negative. But then, one, to live sensibly. Two, to live righteously. Three, to live godly in the present age. Well, the word sensibly here is a word that refers to a sound mind. But does Christian conversion changes our way of thinking? You know, I've said a million times, the lost person's not in his right mind. They can't think clearly. And we scratch our heads sometimes saying, how can they think like that? How can they believe that? How can they do this? How can they do that? What in the world is going on with these people? How come they cannot see it the way we see it? Because they can't think straight. And that sounds awfully, it sounds prideful, sounds pugnacious, sounds offensive in their ear for us to say, they just can't think right. But the point is, Christianity changes our way of thinking. Because the Word of God, and only the Word of God, informs our minds in how to think. Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, which is the same thing I've been saying thus far this morning. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The gospel changes, Christian conversion changes how we think. Through the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But the lost person does not want to have their mind shaped by the Word of God. And the Word of God does not make any sense to them. And so they look upon us as foolish, vain, silly, not worthy of giving our attention to. And so Christians are progressively dismissed and pushed to the fringes of society. When the truth of the matter is, our only source of wisdom is the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that the fear of God, a right, holy reverence and worship of God, the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting place. And if you have rejected God, you are a fool. I think I shared last week the Greek word that's used there is moroni, which is where we get our word moron. Someone that denies God his rightful place is a moron. No matter what else they claim about themselves, they are morons. Well, to live sensibly, and of course we can only live sensibly by having the Word of God rightly applied to our minds. Second of all, to live righteously. Genuine faith is never ever void of the outward fruit of righteousness. The Christian life is never a neutral life. Never. Never does a Christian just kind of put it in neutral and coast. It's like, you know, going to, you know, climbing the mountains in Denver and then putting your vehicle in neutral and just kind of coast, making the winding way back down the mountain. That's not Christianity. Christianity is never in neutral. The Christian or the man of God is always following after righteousness. And the man, woman, who is not following hard after righteousness will always be overtaken by sin. That's why, you know, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And what does this armor look like? It's very easy to just read over it and not meditate upon it and comprehend what this armor is. So, put on the whole armor of God, Paul says. Putting on the helmet of salvation. Right thinking. The helmet goes on the mind, on the head. Only the gospel, only the word of God enables you to think rightly. Put on the helmet of salvation. Otherwise, you will live a foolish life. And you will continually be making sinful decisions. And continually in rebellion against God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Then, put on this breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then with your helmet of salvation, right thinking, and the breastplate of righteousness, right living, we then carry the gospel to the world. Having your loins girt about with truth, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the shield of faith, because you're under attack. The wicked one is continually shooting fiery arrows at you, but this shield of faith is impenetrable. And then your mighty sword, sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. And properly prepared, you march forth valiantly in this world. Well, it's an important piece of our armor, this breastplate of righteousness. And that, now let's talk about lust again. That is what we lust after. It's what we pursue with all of our heart. Matthew 5, verse 6, the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. That's what you lust after. It's what you pursue. It's what you desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's what we call Christian delight. The things that we delight in. And that's the nature of our human existence. Things we delight in. And, you know, I always use the phrase, people always do what they want to do. And I know you've heard me say that a gajillion times. People always do what they want to do. But let me phrase it a little differently this morning. People always pursue their chief desires. That's what that means, by the way. People always do what they want to do. In other words, they're always pursuing what they want. They're always pursuing their highest desires. And they will give whatever energy necessary to obtain their desires. Now, for the Christian, well, we delight in those things that bring God honor. Or the first psalm again, how blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the things he delights in. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He wants his mind, his life, his all shaped by the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. We always pursue the things we delight in. That's why I always try to be careful as a pastor not to manipulate. It's really hard because as a pastor, I want to see certain things. But I cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that's really, really hard for pastors to learn. I can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. I cannot create delights. You've heard the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Why do we read the Word of God? Why do we study? Because we delight in it. That's the bottom line. You take someone that doesn't delight in the Word of God, they're not going to want to read it. It's just boring. It just doesn't mean anything. And I've shared with you before, I have visited people in the hospital. You know, right now, I've gone through quite a season of not having a lot of older people in the hospital. I went through a season at the old building. This is shortly after we relocated from Plank Road to our previous location. We had a lot of seniors. We really did. And when I say seniors, I'm talking about really old and who were spending a lot of time in the hospital, and which means I spent a lot of time in the hospital. It's good exercise. I'd never take the elevator. So I'd go up, 15 flights of stairs to get to lots of time in the hospital. And one thing that you'd see a lot, especially towards the latter part of life, people just lose their delight in food. They lose the urge to eat. They don't want to eat anymore. And their loved ones are desperately trying to get them to take in nutrition. Because we know, you wake up in the morning and what's the first thing you do? You break your fast, breakfast. You haven't eaten for 7 or 8 hours. You're hungry. It's time to break your fast. And we eat because we know that we get energy from the calories of our food. But someone in the hospital that's not hungry, there's nothing you can do to make them hungry. So, the nurses bring in Ensure, which is liquid nourishment, high protein, high fat. And we go through all kinds of effort. You put the straw in and you hold it. Please drink it down. Just drink half of it. Just drink a little. Just take a sip. Because we know in our mind they need the nourishment, but they have no desire. A healthy person, on the other hand, oh my goodness, you don't have to coax me to eat. I have to watch what I eat because I'll put on weight. You know, my wife, I am a notorious scale climber. I get on those scales 2 and 3 times a day. She says, why? Why? Because I just like getting on the scales too. And our scales shows you your current weight and the previous time you weighed. So when I get on the scale, it's like I'm weighing twice, this time and the previous time. That's just my obsessive compulsiveness that I like to monitor those type things. But I do know this. I could very, very easily, really easily, I could weigh 200 pounds and then 250 and then 300. You'd see the before and after, only it'd be the other way. This is where I used to be, but now I weigh 500 pounds because I just like to eat. To delight in food. We pursue the things we delight in. And the things we don't delight in, you're not going to pray unless you delight in prayer. You're just not. There's nothing I can do to make you delight in prayer. Quit trying to be the Holy Spirit. What I can do is continually hold it before you. But I cannot make anyone have any change of desire. Likewise with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is one of the commands of God. Fourth commandment. But I can tell you most people despise it. And even Christians. That's why we don't hold Ten Commandments anymore. And they say that's legalism. And we've got a whole system of theology called dispensationalism that says, well, no, you know, the Ten Commandments were only for the Jews. We are people of grace. And under grace, there's no more law. And there's no more Sabbath. And it's interesting that of all the Ten Commandments, the only one they really get rid of is the Fourth Commandment. New Covenant theology, which is a form of Reformed theology, do away with the Sabbath. And you can ask yourself, what's your attitude towards the Sabbath? How do you spend the afternoon? How do you spend the evening? Only about half of our members come on Sunday night. What do you do on Sunday night? What do you do? Are you pursuing different things? What is your delight? What are the things you delight in? Here's what God says regarding the Sabbath and delighting in the Sabbath. This is convicting. Here's what he says. Isaiah 58. You say, oh, wait a minute. That's the Old Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. Forget that too. We believe in covenant theology that God has one eternal plan of redemption wrought in eternity between the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit, which we refer to as the covenant of redemption. And then all earthly covenants are a progressive revelation and unfolding of that covenant. Don't tell me the Old Testament doesn't have any validity because you are wiping out God's covenant purpose. So, back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Now, as soon as you see if, it tells us it's a conditional sentence. So when you see if, it's usually going to say if, then. That's what we mean by a conditional sentence. If this, this, and this, then that, that, and that. So it's conditional. So here's the conditional sentence. If, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and you honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word, then the second half of the condition. Then you will take delight in the Lord. I find that fascinating. What this is saying is, if you delight in the law of the Lord, you will then delight in the Lord. And it works flip side too. If you delight in the Lord, you will then delight in His law. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so those who despise the commands of Christ are merely demonstrating that they don't know Christ, that they don't love Him. For He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And God says, and if you delight in my Sabbath, then you will delight in me. What are the things you delight in? Well, Paul is saying here, the grace of the gospel instructs us. It instructs us to deny certain things, that is, ungodliness and worldly lust, and then it instructs us to embrace certain things, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The third thing it says here, and I'm going to have to go quickly, to live godly. So we've looked at to live sensibly, to live righteously, and then to live godly. Simply means to be devout, to be godlike. That's what godly means. 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. God has transformed us from ungodliness, which is what it means to be lost, to godliness, which is the transformation of the gospel. Psalm 4:3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And here's the standard. The standard is the Word of God, which I've already said this morning. The standard is the Word of God. The Word of God pressed upon the human mind, transforming the way we think. The Word of God is the standard through which we then live the holy life. Or, as Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture, not part, not some, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then it says, so that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good work. This is what the Scripture does to the human being. It informs us. And Paul says that grace instructs us how to live. That's the bottom line. Grace instructs us how to live. And this is not some abstract principle. Too often we hear sermons in the abstract. Just principles in abstract form. No, this is not abstract. This is where the proverbial rubber meets the road. This is the reality of the Christian life. Whatever state God's providence has you in. And we're a small congregation, but I guarantee that each one of us live in a different condition. All of us. This is the way God has purposed it. All of us live in a particular condition. And whatever state God's providence has placed you, the riches of God's grace enables you to excel. Isn't that wonderful? If God tomorrow puts you in a hospital room, God's grace will enable you to excel in that condition. That's what God does. That's what the grace of God does. You remember when Joseph, godly, righteous Joseph, we're talking about Old Testament now, his brothers hate him. They sell him into the hands of the Midianites, who then sell him into the hand of an Egyptian, Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife wrongly accuses this righteous man, Joseph, and he's cast into prison. He excels. He's in the dark, dirty, wretched prison, and he excels. And excels so much that the prison keeper, he sees there's something different about this man. Wherever Joseph was, he excels, ultimately rising to the second place in authority in all the land of Egypt. Daniel, captive in Babylon, wicked culture. I mean, we live in a wicked culture, but Joseph was in a wicked culture. Daniel in a wicked culture, surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by paganism, surrounded by a wicked king, and Daniel excelled. So did his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whatever state God puts us in, we excel. That's the point regarding the servants here, the slaves and their masters. Whatever state God will have you in. That's the word to wives who are commanded to submit to their husbands. That is the state that God has placed you in. And whatever state God has placed you, seek to excel to His glory. I quoted William Hendrickson early. Let me quote him one more time. Here's what he says. Grace gently leads and guides. It does not throw things into confusion. It does not suddenly and forcefully upset the social order. For example, it does not abruptly order masters to free their slaves, nor does it unwisely command slaves to rebel forthwith against their masters. On the contrary, it gradually causes masters to see that the encroachment upon the liberty of their fellow is a great wrong, and it convinces the slaves that resorting to force and vengeance is not the solution to every problem. Grace trains by teaching. It's what it does. Whatever state you find yourself in. And then I'll close with the end of verse 12. Grace instructs us to embrace worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And this leaves us in the middle of the sentence. We'll pick up next time. But in this present age, it's very significant. I think Christians miss this too often. In this present age, grace is instructing us in the present age. Well, this word is aion, and what age is it talking about? In the present age. I can tell you this. It's the age in which you live. It's the age in which you find yourself. Because every age since the fall of Adam has been a wicked and adulterous age, without exception. Every one. It blows my mind to hear Christians today talking like we're seeing some strange thing that's never happened upon the face of the earth. I mean, as soon as sin entered the world, one of Adam's sons killed the other. That's the kind of world we live in. It didn't take long before the Tower of Babel was built and God had to confuse the languages of humanity. It's the world in which Noah found favor in the sight of God because the world had become so wicked that God had to destroy all but these eight individuals. This is the world that Sodom and Gomorrah were in. Do I need to go on? This is the world. This is the world of the Assyrians. This is the world of the Babylonians. Do I need to go on? This is the world that destroyed Jerusalem, in which it became so bad that mamas were eating their children. This is the world in which we live. And how are we to live in the present age? And no matter in whatever state you are in, let grace inform you. Let grace instruct you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Let grace instruct you. This is what grace did to Noah. The scripture says, but Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Grace informed him. Grace instructed him. Grace informed Joseph. Grace informed David. Grace informs you how to live. Even though, as Jesus described it, this age is a wicked and adulterous generation, Paul referred to it as an evil age, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. How does he rescue us from this present evil age? Well, right away, the dispensationalist says, well, he does that by taking us out. We're awaiting the rapture. Go polish the brass on a sinking ship. He's about to deliver us from this age. Just hold on a little longer and he'll deliver us. It's not what the gospel does. Oh, yes, we are awaiting the return of Christ. We are, which is what we see in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But what about till then? The gospel teaches us. How do you live as a slave? How do you live as an older man? How do you live as a younger man? How do you live as a rich man? How do you live as a poor man? How do you live in this present age? Well, the gospel informs us. The gospel instructs us. The gospel teaches us how we live in this age, and we continue, even though we are a minority, even though few believe, we live righteously in this age. So God has each of us in a different place. And that place may change from day to day. There are seasons of life. There are seasons when young mamas are merely surrounded all the time by dirty diapers. And, you know, I've seen mamas with large families that have 3 and 4 children at the same time with diapers. You know, it seems like all they're doing is changing diapers all the time. And there's the age of youth, and then there's the age of getting older. And, you know, I sit in a rocking chair in my dining room to pray. And I can remember sitting in the same rocking chair. I can remember sitting in that rocking chair 30 years ago and praising God and thanking Him. God, thank you for my strength and my health and that I am free of pain right now. Just praising God for these things. And now when I sit in the same chair, I still thank Him, God, you have sustained me. Though there are aches and pains today that I didn't have 30 years ago, but God teaches us how to live in the present, in this present age. Our conditions are always changing, but how do we live in the present age? How is the Christian to live in such times? We are to live holy lives. We are to live lives joyfully in the presence of our Savior. One of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And Christians, well, how can I be joyful? Well, how can you not? In the presence of Christ. We are commanded in the imperative, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. How can you do that? Because the grace of God informs us. And He has transformed us. And He has delivered us from our former sinful condition and enabled us to now live above this current world. If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of majesty. Live today. Seek ye first the kingdom. Live for Him today. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we'll pick up there next time. But remember this, godliness is the only thing that you actually take with you. Only thing you actually take with you. People store up a lot of things in this life. Godliness is the only thing you actually take with you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these mundane things will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, continue to instruct us and teach us from Your Word and fill our hearts with great joy, the wonder and awe of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to live our life for Him and continue to keep our eyes fixed upon eternity and the ever-approaching return of our Savior. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have. And we pray, O God, that You would help us to live holy lives until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.